Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17, and also in the back of our Psalter hymnals, we're going to look at Lord's Day 34. So let's turn in our Bibles to John, the book of John chapter 17. You may know that this is part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, very near the end of his earthly ministry. And we're going to read just the first five verses. That's page 1048. John 17, the first five verses. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And then let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 48. Page 48. We're not going to reread the Ten Commandments as we did this morning. So let's start with question and answer 93. That's page 48 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. How are these Ten Commandments divided? The answer is into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? And here is our focus. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, and superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. And then question answer 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. That's as far as reading in the catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may remember, a few weeks ago when we looked at Lord's Day 33, we saw the definition of good works. Indeed, our catechism students in my class this morning reviewed this, that good works are made up of three parts. First, they need to be done with a heart of faith. They have to proceed from a heart of faith, one that is in living in communion with God. The second thing is that they are to be done to God's glory. The focus of that work is not praise for self, not merit, not trying to get something out of it, but to bring glory to God. The motivation is to praise God. And the third requirement, or the third mark of a good work, is that it must be done in accordance with God's commandments. It must be in accordance with the law of God, in accordance with what God says in his word is good. So it's only natural that after looking at this third aspect, that it needs to be in accordance with God's commandments, that we ask ourselves, what are God's commandments? If it is necessary for our works to be in line with God's law, for them to be good, we need to know what those commandments are. So today we are going to look at the Ten Commandments. And as we look at these Ten Commandments, and particularly today the first commandment, we are looking at these commandments through the lens of gratitude. We are in Lord's Day 34. We are after the section of salvation. There is no possible way we can look at the commandments and say we need to keep these, to do these, in order to earn God's salvation. They are firmly planted in the last section because we have been brought up out of bondage delivered from the place of slavery and to sin, death, and hell, bondage to Pharaoh, to Satan, who is our Pharaoh, we see that these commandments come to us not to do something, to become something, but rather because of who we are and who God is for us. So they're in the thanksgiving, the gratitude section. That's why we do them. And since they come in the gratitude section, they are not a burden, a heavy yoke placed upon us. The catechism is saying that these commandments are not like a big stick that's whacking us whenever we do something wrong. It's before us as something which naturally springs from a heart of thanksgiving. It's something we desire, we want to do, not a burden. And as we go throughout these next few weeks, we're going to see that each catechism, it applies to the heart and to the hand. There's an internal and an external aspect. When the commandment gives us the negative, the positive is implied. So when it says to us, you shall not do something, it also means you shall do something. So if it says you shall not worship any other god, it means you shall properly worship the only true God. So this commandment before us, the first commandment, is dealing with the who of worship. Who are we to worship? Who shall sit on the throne that is in our heart? We start by seeing that this commandment comes to us in the context of what Christ has done. Who can say that I have kept all of the commandments of God? Who can say that I have obeyed the commandments from childhood? Indeed, Jesus Christ alone, by his active obedience, kept all these commandments as was necessary for our salvation. So we look at this theme. Jesus Christ not only kept the commandments, but he enables us to worship the one true God by giving us his Spirit. So in our first point, we're going to look at how Jesus Christ did indeed keep all of the commandments, how Jesus kept this command. Since it is necessary for Jesus, let's talk about his active obedience, that he kept all of the commandments of God, since it is necessary for Jesus to be perfect, the perfect law keeper, how do we know that Jesus kept this commandment? Remember that in the garden, the commandment that Adam broke was the law of loving God above all. What Adam did in the garden was to question God's generosity and to put his own desires, Adam's own desires, in the place of what God has said in his word. Adam idolized this divine wisdom. He wanted to be in the place of God, to be more like God, to rise up from his created status and to take the place of God himself. That's what his sin was in rejecting the God-given limitation where God says, you shall not do something. Adam says, well, I want the thing that you say you shall not do. Therefore, Adam became a lawbreaker. In breaking the law, in order for us to be saved, Jesus has to perfectly keep the commandments at every point. On the cross, Jesus was condemned as a lawbreaker, although he was the only one to perfectly keep the commandments at every point. The first commandment deals with the worship of God. So when we read earlier from Luke chapter 4, those three temptations that Satan brought to Jesus Christ, the one that we read or that we focused on in 4 verse 8, Satan says to Jesus, bow down to me and I will give you all the nations. It's a question of worship. Would Jesus avoid the cross by bowing down to Satan and submitting to Satan's commands? It's not only a commandment dealing with worship, it's a commandment dealing with the word. What would be the word that Jesus Christ would obey? The temptation was one in order to avoid pain. You see, Jesus could have skipped the cross, got the crown, by simply bowing down and worshiping Satan. It was a temptation to flee pain and receive the authority and power. But as Jesus rightly says, remember I said this is the beginning of his earthly ministry? Right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Satan is poking at the concept of worship. And Jesus rightly says, Luke 4, verse 8, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Remember a few minutes ago, children, I said, pay attention to how Jesus responds to the temptation. He responds to the temptation by quoting Scripture, by referencing the Old Testament. He says, you shall serve the Lord your God, him only shall you worship. In this way, Jesus Christ upheld at the very beginning of his life the commandment to worship the Lord your God alone. Doing the will of his Father was the food of Jesus Christ. Submitting to his Father was his very delight. And we read a few minutes ago from John chapter 17, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus prays in John 17 verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was able to say at the end of his ministry, I have done the work that you have set before me, the task of gathering, saving, and redeeming the people that you have placed in my hands. I have completed it by perfectly obeying all the commands. And the one thing that he references here is worship. I have brought you glory. I have kept you, my Father, at the center of my life. Your will was my delight. So at the very beginning and end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus can say with a clear and clean conscience, I have worshiped the Lord to be my God. Now we're saying in our hearts, I thought Jesus was God. But here there is Jesus is saying in his humanity, he was submitting himself perfectly to the will of his Father who was in heaven. Jesus indeed is the author of Proverbs. He is wisdom incarnate. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your way acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Jesus trusted in the Lord with all his heart, worshiped him, and praised him as he deserves. So we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of his ministry, he could say that I have kept your will. I have obeyed your commandments. My hands are clean. My conscience is clear. But we also know that Jesus not only fulfilled all righteousness for us by his Holy Spirit, he enables us to do that which we are called to do. After Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Jesus now equips us as a church to follow in his footsteps, to look more and more like Christ. So this commandment comes to us, first of all, as being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus can look at the commandments and say, I did it for you. Concerning your justification, Jesus says, it's done, it's paid for, it's complete, I did it perfect. You don't need to keep these commandments, I did them for you. But then the flip side of the coin is, because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, we will surely keep these commandments as well. It's impossible for those who are justified not to be sanctified. And part of sanctification is learning to put off the old man, to kill the idols that dwell within, and to come alive in the image of Christ, to worship God rightly as he deserves. 1 John 5 says this, the Spirit of God resides within us. We know that we are children of God because we love the children of God, and we love God. And we obey his commandments. Obeying God's commandments are the way that we show the world that we do love God. Obeying his commandments is our response of love. Having received the love of God, we can now love God by obeying his commandments. So then our catechism explains for us, what is the ins and outs, the nuts and bolts of this first commandment? What is, first of all, the negative? What are the things that we will avoid if we want to avoid idolatry? Well, living in communion with God, we will avoid anything that hinders or disrupts that communion. Since it is true that there is only one God, we will keep this one God at the center of our heart, the focus of our lives. Jesus said in Luke 4, "The Lord your God, him alone shall you serve." So question and answer 95 says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which we trust instead of or alongside of the one true God. At the heart of the issue here with idolatry, as Psalm 121 says, from where does your help come? To what do you look for help and aid? There are many things in our world today that people look to for help and aid. In the Old Testament, you had those gods of wood and stone and silver. In the land of Canaan, you had the Baal and the Asherah. In the land of Egypt, you had the Nile and the sun and all these other various things. Each people group throughout the Old Testament had their own gods, their own concepts of who was controlling everything, what they needed to do in order to find peace, to find prosperity in this world. But in these idolatries, there was, in this various forms of idolatry, what they were trying to do was to manipulate creation in order to find a sense of stability in this uncertain world. That's the very same thing that we find in our world today. Living in an uncertain world, people will go to all sorts of extremes in order to find stability and peace. Again, as I said, the question is dealing with in what or in whom do you trust? Where do you run to? What do you look for when it comes to stability and peace and pleasure? Our present world doesn't use terms like Baal and Asherah and Ra, but that doesn't mean we are any less idolatrous of a people. Mankind still looks for purpose and happiness, trusting in what they think can provide for them and offer them a source of help. One very evident form of idolatry in our present society is government aid. How many people do not trust the government to feed you, to educate you, to help you retire, to provide for you? They have an idolatrous trust in government programs to provide stability and peace. If something goes wrong, the government provides. They trust, they look for help to the government. So that's the first way that we see it. But another way we can see it in our world is trusting in bank accounts or trusting in their financial planning. They want to have hope for the future. So they have this very specific regiment, this outline of what they need to do in order to have stability for the future. They idolize this financial stability. It is still that same God of mammon or gold, trusting in money. Although in the Old Testament, as the book of Psalms says, some trust in horses and chariots, in our world, people trust in the U.S. armed forces. What will protect us from other countries? It's not God, it's our army. That will protect us. So you see, there is a host of other ways that people look for stability in the world in which we live. So the first way is, what do we trust in for stability? To provide a sense of structure and security, lasting peace in this uncertain world. The second way in which idolatry is committed is when people take the works of God and they attribute them to someone or something else. My skin crawls when I hear people say something like Mother Earth, or when they try to attribute evolution with the great prosperity and blessings in the world in which we live. They credit the laws of nature and they rob God from his praise. This is another way of idolatry. It's taking the gifts of God and crediting something else instead of crediting God. A third way in which we find idolatry is wrong thinking about God, false views of God. How many people don't we know view God as some giant Santa Claus, some grandpa that will give us whatever we want? Or the flip side is they view God as an uncaring, unmerciful, cold, calculating judge, a big man that walks around waiting to beat people when they mess up. This false view of God is also idolatry. So you see, we don't need golden calves in order to commit the very same sin that the Israelites committed. And when things don't go well, like the Israelites, what we tend to do is argue and complain. The same things that the idolatrous Israelites did. The reason that this is because idolatry is a heart issue. It's a worship issue. A lot of the reformers said that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are constantly looking for something in this world, something that can hold us up, something that can give us lasting pleasure and peace, something that will give us purpose and stability. What do you look to? In what do you trust? Yes, athletes have their lucky bats. Some still trust in palm readers and horoscopes. But even within the church, you can find idolatry, because idolatry is craving something, wanting something that God has said you shall not have. Craving is looking at God, idolatry is looking at God wrongly and not giving him that wholehearted devotion which he deserves. Many couples, married couples, idolize their children, looking to their children to give them happiness and peace and purpose. Other fathers idolize their work, and they think that being prosperous in work and providing for their families is what gives them meaning and purpose. And what happens when their children grow up and move out of the house and these couples get older and retire is that they're left without meaning and purpose. They're in a conflict. The thing that they have idolized has been removed from them. What do you look to? What is your only lasting comfort in this life and in the life to come? Anything that you look to provide you pleasure, happiness, and peace. So we are in this world that is filled with people, and indeed our own hearts, lust and covet. We think that passing things of this world will somehow give us purpose. Indeed, we're all inclined towards idolatry. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what sort of things give us the greatest desire? What is the purpose of your life? What are you living for? Or as Lord's Day 1 says, what is your only comfort? What do you truly look to? If you were to strip away, peel back all of the layers, all of the things in your life, if you were to go to the very heart, the core of your being, what would we see? Would we see the throne of your heart occupied by God and God alone? Or is God pushed aside with the things that are passing? Because you know what happens to money. You know what happens to gold. You know what happens to your health. These things are fleeting, are passing. They rot. They're destroyed. They give out. But to have God be the focus of your life, the worship of him, bringing him glory above all else, if that is the principal part, the primary focus, purpose of your life, then you will see that this commandment is really setting before us the proper direction for our lives. Idols enslave. Idols disappoint. It doesn't matter what in this world you think will give you happiness, it's not going to last. There's the law of diminishing returns. The more you pursue something, the less it gives you pleasure. That is true for everything save one thing: the Lord God. Because the more you pursue him, the sweeter he becomes to you, and the greater he is a delight before you. So loving God, it's not only a summary of the commandments, but it's the heart of this first commandment. So the fact is, because there is no other God, we will indeed worship him and serve him alone. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is only one God, Deuteronomy 6 says. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall worship him, love him. This is Isaiah 45 says this. There is only one God, besides him, there is no other. So if keeping this commandment means that first off we avoid, we shun, we reject anything that would undermine the true worship of God, the positive then comes for us. We will choose, question answer 94 says, sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him, love him, fear him, and honor him with all our hearts. Serving God is indeed a choice and a commitment. You remember what Joshua said to the Israelites when they were taking possession of the promised land? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Israel, who will be your God? We can say that in our families. We can say that in our homes. Do we choose? Have we chosen God to be our only God? If it is, that is a commitment and a lifelong radical choice. We serve him and serve him alone. Just as it would be wrong for a wife to have two husbands, so also we can only serve the one true God and be wed to him alone. This commandment deals with our hearts. Choosing him means that we love him. We desire his presence before anything else. Just one brief application. If this commandment means we love God more than everything else, what does that say for our Sundays? What does that say for our Mondays? How do we make it evident today and tomorrow that we love God above everything else? If the things of this world are indeed growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, what does choosing God, loving God before and above everything else mean for your Sunday and for your Monday? It's a radical choice that means that we are committed to serving him and to loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the beauty of the commandment is that God has wed together, he's joined together his glory and our salvation. And here is where we find the liberty of this commandment, the freedom of this commandment. God has joined together his glory and our salvation. The commandment says, trust in God alone. Depend on him alone. Look to him alone for everything. Make him the center of your heart. That's the glory aspect. But it's joined, it's wed to our salvation. Because when you trust in God alone, you will find salvation is granted to us. That he is glorified and we are saved as we commit ourselves to keeping this commandment. Keeping God before us, humbling ourselves in his presence, depending on him, worshiping him in every aspect of our lives. It joins God's glory and our salvation together. This means that we are no longer our boss. We are not the masters of our own domain. We are not the captain of our own ship. God is. God is the driver of your life, the direction of your life, setting the pattern and direction for all that we do. So this will be seen in our affections, in our love, loving God above all. It's also seen in our worship. Question answer 94 says, I sincerely acknowledge him and trust him, fear, honor, and love him with all my heart. It's seen in our worship. It's seen in our dependence. We look to him for everything good, that he is the fountain source of every blessing. And that doesn't mean that we can't save for the future. That doesn't mean that we can't put our money in stocks and bonds and IRAs looking for the future. But even we see that the first reception of the gift, The fact that God blesses us with money, that he gives us able hands and opportunities to gain money, it's a blessing from God in our reception. And it's an abundance of God that we can store some for later. And then it is an added blessing, added benefit from God that he can use those blessings to provide for us as time goes on. It's all about the center and focus of our hearts, because we cannot serve God and money. God will not allow the throne of our hearts to be occupied by two. It's either God alone or something else. There's no other option. But if he is sitting on the throne of our heart, we will learn to depend on him, rely on him, and have a contentment in what he gives us. We will give him the credit. We will give him the praise. And we'll look to him for everything that we need. To conclude, the commandment that we find today is found in the context of freedom. As the preamble, the introduction of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God, I brought you up out of bondage. The Father says to us, I sent Jesus my Son to set you free. Jesus perfectly kept all of the commandments by his active obedience. He kept every one of the commandments. His entire life was law-keeping, law-abiding. The Father can say to my Son, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He kept it for us, therefore we can be justified. We have freedom, deliverance in Christ. Now the commandments come to us. Since he is our God, since we are his people, we are set free to know him and to serve him alone. It's liberating. It's liberating to know the one true God. If you look at this, the world in which we live, if you look at the hurried lifestyle, the hectic life, I mean, the people around us are craving something that lasts. They run from this thing to the next. They're thinking that if I only get this, I will find lasting peace. If I only find this, I will be happy. If I only do this, I will find lasting joy and contentment. And they go here, they do this, they don't find contentment. They go to the next place, they try this, they don't find contentment. Their whole life is a reckless race from one thing to the other, one idol to the next. God comes to us as a church and says, I've set you free from that. I put before you the pearl of great price. This is the most precious thing. I am. Worship me alone. Be set free from the slavery to chasing after the things of this world. Worship me alone. And in marrying together his glory and our salvation, we find the great blessings that are ours. This is the only comfort that lasts. Money runs out, gold tarnishes, our bodies waste away, material things do not last our entire life, much less the life that is to come. But in Christ, we have hold of that treasure that is worth more than anything in this world. As Christians, we are filled with a joy, liberated to offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise, worshiping the one true God, the only God that there is. Our God reigns forever, and he will save to the uttermost those who depend on him, while the things of this world vanish like a vapor. So throughout the rest of this day, and all day tomorrow, and the day after that, worship the Lord your God alone, and serve no other gods. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing the freedom that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the perfect life of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience. We pray that by your Spirit we would come to see the idols that we struggle with, that we would avoid them, that we would shun them, that we would put them to death, and that we would come alive in the image of Christ, worshiping you, our only one true God, who is and who lives and who reigns forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.